Let's take our Bibles, please, and go to Isaiah chapter 25. We're going to jump right into the middle of Isaiah. We've just finished the book of Romans. This next week, we're going to jump into the book of Isaiah, and we'll do an overview as we begin to work through this book together. But we're in Isaiah. Many different passages within this book speak to the reality that has just been laid out in the dramatic form of the incarnation this week. On Friday night, Isaiah 53 came to life as it pleased the Lord to crush him. As all we like sheep who've gone astray, yet the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. With the stripes that brought us healing. The one who bore the wrath that we might have peace. Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9, speaks what God was accomplishing on Sunday morning. It anticipates this reality, not just years, not just decades, but centuries before Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Some 700 years before Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Isaiah 25, verse 6 says, "On this mountain," and the word "this" is instructive because it points back to a mountain at the end of chapter 24. It's Mount Zion, it's Jerusalem. It's where Jesus Christ was crucified. Okay, so take that in mind as we're reading this verse 700 years before Jesus died. God says, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. And it will be said on that day, 'Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is Yahweh, our covenant God. We've waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation.'" Well, when we come to the religion that the Bible gives us, using that term rather loosely, but man created to be a worshiping being always does religion. We're worshipers. And so wherever you go, man has something that he worships. Oftentimes, as man engages in worship, there's a dichotomy between that which is seen, felt, touched, tasted, and that which is unseen, the natural and the supernatural, the visible and the invisible. But the Bible presents to us unashamedly a religion that is rather corporeal. We get a body up there on the screen, and am I supposed to look at that? Yeah, it's just muscles. It's the skeletal structure. The body is something that we're sometimes rather ashamed of. It's why when Adam and Eve ate that fruit in the garden, what's the first thing they tried to cover? Their body, right? We're ashamed of our body, of being exposed to the gaze of someone else. If I could just get rid of this, if I could just be invisible, if I could put on a magic ring and just erase myself from other people's sight. But the Bible's religion is unashamedly a corporeal religion. It's a fleshly faith, we might say. But as we look at what man was created to be, man was made both body and spirit. But as God made us, he designed us to image him as a simple unity,
of spirit controlling our flesh. God didn't mean for us not to have flesh. He meant for us to have flesh. But he meant for his spirit to control our fleshliness. But we're broken. And so rather than the spirit controlling the flesh, now we have the appetites of the body driving us and moving us in spirit. And we find that we can't control our body. We can't make our body do what we want it to do. And probably the greatest corporeal reality that we face is death itself. If you live, you will die. There's no other option. In fact, there's nobody who hasn't experienced it. Even Jesus experienced it. Now, there's two men in the Old Testament that God called into eternity, took Elijah home, and Enoch, the seventh from Adam. He was not, because God just took him. It's a picture of what God's going to do with a whole generation of saints at one moment. But if you live, you will die, period. Thanks, that's why we're here Easter Sunday. We're going to die. Right? But even our health care reminds us of how corporeal we are. But it's interesting that as health care borrows from spiritual realities to speak about the physical realities of decay and suffering, right? Blue cross. Where do we get a cross from in the Judeo-Christian culture? Maybe the Bible, right? Why is there a snake on a pole on a shield for blue cross, blue shield? Because as the serpent was raised up in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. John chapter 3, verse 15. We can't get away from this. Okay. But the Bible gives us a corporeal faith. We struggle. Bob, it was a year and a half ago, right? You were sitting up there in a hospital in Bethlehem. Bob the fireman. Bob who runs after cars. Bob who does... Now, Bob who walks with a cane. It's a reality. My dad, 6'3", 225 pounds, lying in a hospital bed this morning, joining us online because he's suffering. It doesn't matter how big you are, how tough you are, how strong you are. At some point, the decay of your body will catch up to you. But the amazing truth is that God does not seek to do away with the corporeal reality of our human existence. He's not ashamed of it. He's the one who invented our need to drink. He's the one who invented our need to eat. He's the one who invented physical reproduction. God is the one who came up with all of the ideas and all the uses of the body. What an amazing God. He doesn't try to take away our corporeal reality. Rather, he gives it back. And when God gives back to us the reality of our enfleshedness, he gives it to us in a fullness. And so the invitation of Psalm 34, verse 8, is to taste and see that God is good. He uses language of a physical body. If you have eyes, use them to see God's glory. If you have a tongue in your mouth, then savor the goodness of your God. Chew on it. Chew on it. And what does he do to give us something to chew on? Well, he orders his people three times a year to celebrate a feast. A feast. Now, when you look at the God of the Old Testament, this may not be the first thing that comes to mind. But what God wants us to understand that to belong to this God is to belong to a God that wants us to generously taste his goodness. And so this isn't a health food diet when you come to feast in Jerusalem. He says, I want you not to think about cholesterol and eat the fat. He says, I don't want it just to be granola. Okay? I want you to engage in everything that is good. Oh, and by the way, he says, there's going to be wine. In fact, he even uses the word strong drink, and drink it unto me, he says. I want you to enjoy that which I have given to taste my goodness. I want you to enjoy it because I want you to know that that which is good comes from a God who is good. And so three times a year, he says, now take a whole week here, take a whole week here, take a whole week here, a whole week, and celebrate. I'm into that. Right? It's not that we celebrate too much. It's that we celebrate too little. And God says, I want you to carve out time to put everything else aside. Stop worrying about getting more, and I want you to enjoy what you already have, and I want you to understand that this is to represent a God who is good. He's not stingy. That's going to be essential as we look at this passage this morning. When God wants us to get the point of his purpose for us, as he often does with feasts, he uses these feasts to point out how lavish he is in his giving. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 55. We'll keep our fingers here in Isaiah 25, but go to Isaiah 55. He says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, he who has no money, come, buy, eat, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Come and take it. Come and get it. You've got tokens. I've paid for it. Just present the token and take it. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. My kids used to make something on those rainy days when they were all locked inside and they were trying to figure out, what do we do today? I don't know. What do you want? I don't know. Let's make paper soup. Oh, yeah, that's a great idea. So they get seven different colors of paper, and they'd all go into the room, and they take scissors, and they cut confetti, basically. It was just confetti. And they'd throw it all in a bowl, and then mix it up. And then they'd pretend to eat their paper soup, right? And the more colors, the more tasty it was, I guess. I don't know. It wasn't all white, so it all looked like oatmeal when you're all done. There's colors. God doesn't feed us paper soup. He says, listen, I've got rich food for you. I want your taste buds to burst. It's like opening up a box of Nerds and dumping the whole thing in your mouth. Wow. Anybody, what is that? Those pop rocks, right? Those pop rocks. Dump the, oh, yes. Like there's a chorus going on in your mouth. That's what God wants us to enjoy. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. At the end of the story, he doesn't get away. Rather, he presses into this imagery of feasting as he calls his people home. Verse 6, Revelation 19, verse 6, I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of many mighty peals of thunder crying out, Hallelujah! The Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let's rejoice and exalt and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to clothe herself with fine linen, pure and bright. The fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You are blessed if you get to be a part of this feast that God has prepared for his people and his Son coming together in perfect union. What an amazing thing. John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Jesus is going to take this feasting imagery. And this is what's essential for us to understand before we get to that marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the ticket. This is the token of getting into that supper. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 48. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Again, another eating imagery, right? I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And the Jews disputed among themselves and said, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." And so, just 3 nights ago, Jesus would have sat around a table with his disciples. He would have observed one of those three feasts that was commanded by God. It was the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but that Feast of Unleavened Bread that opened out this time of year, a new year in the Jewish calendar, it began with the Passover celebration. And God said, "I want you to every year, every year, every year, remember what I've done for you. I brought you out of Egypt, and I did it in this manner. A lamb was slaughtered for every one of your firstborn. Blood was put on the doorposts of each of your homes, and the only way you could escape the wrathful judgment of God is if you went through the blood and dwelt inside the house. But you had to stay there all night. You couldn't walk back out. Because only that which is in the house is protected from that angel who would pass over that house if he saw the blood." So it was just 3 nights ago, Thursday evening. Jesus would have sat around that table with those 12 disciples. And as he takes that bread and reminds them of that unleavened bread that the children of Israel were told to make so that they could, in a hurry, go out of Egypt, cutting off everything from the past, no leaven, no yeast, nothing from the past, a brand new start from this moment forward. Jesus holds up this bread and he says, "Guys, we're remembering this from 1,500 years ago, but I'm telling you something, this bread from 1,500 years ago was meant to point to tomorrow." Can you believe it? Tomorrow. "This bread is my body, which is broken for you." Then Jesus takes the cup. That cup which is filled with wine. Wine as they dwell there, inhabiting that promised land. The land flowing with milk and honey and wine. And Jesus takes that cup and he blesses God, the maker of heaven and earth. The one who gave the wine that he's about to drink. And he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And it's more than just getting into this promised land that's held by Romans at present. It's about a promised land where there is no hurt, where there is no sorrow, where there is no tear, where there is no want. This is the new covenant, but it comes at the cost of my blood. Jesus celebrated that meal. And Jesus says, "I want you to eat this. I want you to taste this. I want you to realize, I want you to feed on this truth that my death is your ticket to life. There's no other way. It doesn't become something by some priest waving hocus pocus and reaching under a table. And it's just bread." When Jesus handed the bread to the disciples, they weren't thinking, "Part of him am I eating?" They understood it's bread, but it represents something. When he gave them the drink, they understood it was juice. It doesn't become something, but Jesus says, "I want you to feed on this truth that it's only by my death, it's only by my physical reality of entering into all that you are without sin and yet bearing in my body all of your sinfulness against God, so that I can receive in my body all of the wrath of God for your sin. Feed on that. Feast on that. Draw nourishment from that. As we come to Isaiah 25, I want us to see the magnificent truth that when he who is the life tasted death, that death itself was swallowed up in victory. You can't kill the one who says, I am the life. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. Just to plant this in our heads, go to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Jesus came in a body. And so when John talks about the embodiedness of Jesus, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and we've touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. I'm telling you, the life was made manifest, and we've seen it, and we testify to it, and we proclaim to you this eternal life, which was with the Father. When he references Jesus in John chapter 1, he calls him the light. In 1 John chapter 1, he calls him the life. Jesus is the life. That's why Jesus can stand before his disciples just moments before he's taken to die. And he says, listen, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down so that I can take it up again. Nobody killed Jesus. Jesus laid down his life. You can't kill life. So when life tastes death, when life ingests death, what happens to death? It gets swallowed up by life. I'm amazed as I study these things that God is so consistent in his language. Go to Hebrews chapter 2. The life is going to taste death. We know that Jesus is the life. But look how he says it in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. He says, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. He was made man. He was made flesh. Namely, Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. The life tasted death. He ingested death. He experienced death. He touched death. He felt death. He heard death. He smelled death. He took death in. And in taking death into life, death was swallowed up by life. Now can we turn back to Isaiah chapter 25? On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast. I want us to see five ways in which God's goodness is tasted through this finished work of Jesus. And the first way is this, in the feast that he provides for all peoples. God's goodness is tasted in the feast that he provides for all peoples. He says, it's going to be on this mountain. And when he's talking about Jerusalem, Jerusalem is built on a mountain, Mount Moriah, just below Mount Zion. Zion's right there below that Temple Mount where everything is sitting. It's this single mountain, Mount Zion, Mount Moriah, where the sacrifice takes place, the Temple Mount. It's all right there. And so when he says, on this mountain, it was outside the gates of Jerusalem, but it was still on Mount Moriah where Jesus Christ died. The same place where God told Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. And in this mount, God provides a lamb. It's on this mountain. But it's on this mountain where God is going to provide a feast for his people. It's on this mountain where the body is going to be broken. It's on this mountain where the blood is going to be shed. And Jesus says, you must eat of this feast. It's going to be a rich feast. It's going to be a life-nourishing feast. It's going to be on this mountain. But he says, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make a feast. Ties it back to the previous chapter, Isaiah chapter 24, verse 3, the closing verse. It's the only two verses in this whole section from 24 to chapter 27 where we find this title, the Lord of Hosts. But in chapter 24, verse 23, it says, "In that day the moon will be confounded, the sun will be ashamed." Why? Because the Lord of Hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. The moon will be embarrassed, and the sun will hide in a corner, because the glory of this God is going to be so exuberantly bright, it's going to put all else to shame. But he calls himself the Lord of Hosts in this chapter. Go up to verse 21 of chapter 24. "On that day the Lord will punish, the Lord of Hosts will punish the hosts of heaven." And where will he punish them? In their realm of operation, in the heavens. "And the Lord, the King, will punish the kings of the earth. And he'll punish them in their realm of responsibility, on earth. And the Lord of Hosts will punish the hosts of both heaven and earth. And he will be Lord over all." He will be King. He will exercise sovereignty. The Lord of Hosts reigns. He's in control. There's no authority but his authority, and his authority stands. Now, he's going to carry that authority over in this chapter and says, "By my authority, I'm going to take all authority away from death." What a powerful God. He's exercising absolute sovereign authority. If you think this kingly picture of God is a one-off in Isaiah, go back to chapter 6. When Isaiah is called to be God's prophet, guess what he sees? Chapter 6, verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple, and above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings." Verse 3. "One called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Verse 5, "And I said, 'Woe is me. I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, Lord of hosts.'" He's terrified. And God says, "Isaiah, I want you to go and talk to these people, these sinful people who refuse me as their king. I want you to bring this message of the judgment for their sins, but hope in my salvation. I want you to bring this to them because I am their king. I'm their king. It's not a matter of them making me their king. I am their king. But one day they will know me as their king." Isaiah now is getting that vision of when God reveals himself to be the king that he is. And as a king, what does he do? Isaiah 25, verse 6, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast." Now, Carol oversees all the makings of the food downstairs. Some years, Carol's done all of it herself. This year, many of you were involved in the process. But there's a lot that goes into making food for a lot of people. Some of you are having people over to your house today. You've spent a lot of time cleaning. You spent a lot of time baking, cooking, preparing. Who does that for you? What are some of the last words Jesus said before he died? "I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to make things ready. I'm going to go fix you a feast." He's the king, for crying out loud. He has servants who can do this. But no. He's the one who prepares the feast. He's the one who's making ready the meal. He's the one who's serving as host. He's the one who's inviting and bringing you into his place of residence to be with him. This banquet is connected to God's being king. Gary Smith says, "God has always been king. He'll not initially be crowned as king at some coronation ceremony at the end of time. But this banquet is closely connected to that time when God will reign as king." E.J. Young talks about the rich food and the feast of well-aged wine, or wine on the lees. And you're like, oh, good, I like wine on the lees. What in the world is wine on the lees, right? Okay. It says, the word originally signified holders or preservers, then came to designate the wines that had rested a long time on the sediment or the dregs, and they had become more valuable. They gained increase in strength, in color. And it says here that God makes a feast of rich food, of wine on the lees, well-aged, well-preserved, well-colored, full-flavored, full-bodied, full-taste. In fact, he says it twice. Rich food full of marrow. Well-aged wine, well-refined. It's like, you already said that. No, you don't get it. I want you to understand, this is like really good. Okay. He didn't say, uh-oh, we're having a company. Go get the Chef Boyardee. Right? Pop a can. Okay. Where's the old El Paso? We're going to get something, throw it on the stove real quick. We got to get something together. He's giving us his best. He's pulling out all the stops. This is what he's doing for us. I love how Ray Ortland says, the gospel leaves no room for self-pity. The future promised is too generous for that. Do you sometimes wonder what God's doing in your life? Do you wonder, why did he give me this lousy job? Why did he give me these lousy coworkers? Why did he give me these lousy relationships? Why did he give me this lousy, these lousy, that lousy? Wait a minute. What did Jesus just do on Friday? He died on a cross. What did he pray in the garden the night before? Father, if there's any other way, please don't make me drink this cup. Nevertheless, what? Not my will, but thine be done. And then Jake read for us Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Verse 8, which precedes it, it says, he was obedient unto death, even death on a cross. There's a big word at the beginning of verse 9 that connects this thought. Therefore, because he was obedient unto death on a cross, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every name. He put him into the highest position. He tastes the finest wine. He wears the brightest robes. He has the highest authority. Oh, friend, I'm with you. I wrestle. I struggle. I think, God, why are you doing this to me? How come you're holding out on me? And God says, easy. Are you something more than my son? I gave him a cross. But look at the end of the story. I'm not holding out on you. I'm not holding out on you one iota. I'm going to give you the best that I can afford. The gospel leaves no room for self-pity. The future promised is too generous for that. But I want you to see one thing here. Verse 6 starts out, on this mountain God prepares this feast. There's only one place where that body of Jesus is broken, where that blood of Jesus is shed. It's on that mount called Calvary. It's this place. But it's at this place that a feast is made for all peoples. There's universality in of this, but there's universality with an extreme particularity. This is for all peoples, but it's provided in only one place. It's on this mountain. And David Webb says, the onus is on the nations to come there if they wish to partake of it. Either repentance will bring us to the feast, or pride will keep us away, and the consequences will be unsullied joy or unspeakably terrible judgment. The alternatives which the gospel sets before us are stark. We didn't take time to read chapter 24 because we didn't have time to read chapter 24. But if you were to take time to read chapter 24, you would see that over it says the earth will be devastated. It will be parched earth territory. It is going to be devastated and dried out and parched and used up. ready to be thrown away. The inhabitants will be thrown away. They'll be cast out. That's the alternative. Judgment comes when God reigns because he has to deal with the rebel and the rebellious heart, the rebellious spirit, that which works against all of his ways. But when he deals with all of that, he brings this. If I will refuse the God who will give me his goodness, I must experience the God who gives to me all of his wrath. Those are the only options. Love, wrath, they're two sides of the same coin. He loves all who want to enjoy him. He's filled with wrath for all that opposes all of his goodness. So the first way in which this goodness of God is tasted in the finished work of Jesus is the feast that he provides. In verse 7, we see the removal of death for all peoples. Again, he starts out with a reference to this mountain. It's on this mountain that I'll swallow it up. This mountain is not only a place of celebration, it's also a place of strategic operation. One day, from Mount Zion, from Jerusalem, there's going to go into all the world the abundant blessings of God. Jesus, as high priest, has entered into the Holy of Holies, and when the Holy of Holies is penetrated by a holy priest, what he brings out with him is God's glory, God's goodness, God's holiness, God's blessing. And it's meant not just to be confined to that one area. It goes out into all of God's kingdom. And he's done that. And that feast is going to begin there. But the only way that it can happen is because the blood of Jesus Christ was shed in this place. And he says, in this place, I will swallow up on this mountain, I will swallow up death forever. He calls it a covering that's cast over all the peoples. It's a veil that's spread over all the nations. Death is one of those things that is in the recesses of every one of our hearts. We're afraid for our children when they cross the street because we know that death is real. We're afraid when we send a loved one through that turnstile to fly on that airplane because we know that death is real. We close our eyes at sleep at night. We pray that prayer, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Psalm 31 that the Jews used to pray. Or we ask that God would watch over us during the night because we know that death is real. There's something that haunts us because we know that death is real. How does God swallow up death? Well, we looked at that. We looked that he gives the life to taste the death, to swallow up death in life. But I want you to see what it is that Jesus did when this happened. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 2 again. Hebrews chapter 2. We read verse 9 that says he's going to eat it. He's going to taste it. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. I no longer need to fear death, because life has swallowed up death. All that death can do is take my material body. But death can never touch my spirit. Because I'm in Christ. And so as Jesus committed his spirit to the Father, after committing his hands to his body to the hands of sinners, he commits his spirit to the hands of the Father. Death will touch my body, but I have nothing to fear in my spirit because God holds my spirit. Jesus tasted death so that he could destroy the one who has the power of death. John chapter 12, as Jesus is going to the cross, he says, "For this moment I am come, and for this moment the world will be judged, and the one who controls this world will be cast out. He'll be put down. He'll be conquered in this moment." This is what Jesus was doing. 2 Timothy chapter 2, chapter 1, verse 10. Is an interesting verse. It puts into language for us to help us understand what it is that Jesus did. It says, He saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ before the ages began, which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He abolished death. How does God do this? How does God keep His promise? Way back in Isaiah chapter 25. I love how one writer says, for the Christian, what other meaning can this have than let death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? That's the only explanation for a Christian. Not just for a Christian. Okay. This is the only way God can do it. Whether you believe it or not, this is how God has done this. God has kept this promise to destroy death, to swallow death, to be the death eater through the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's how it happened. Whether you believe it or not, that's a different story. But that's how God has done it. Number three, we taste God's goodness in the finished work of Jesus by the removal of tears from all faces. That second line in verse 8, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. Why do you cry?
I don't cry. I'm a man.
Why do you cry? You cry because it hurts, right? Something hurts. I remember that time I slammed my thumb with a hammer and the thing popped open like a hot dog. It's, oh man, I wanted to cry. You cry because it hurts. Or you cry because it hurts, right? There's pain. There's pain because there's loss. At one moment, you were feeling so great. You were on top of the world. You were comfortable. And all of a sudden, it's taken away. You ever had a headache that you couldn't get rid of in the middle of the night? You can't sleep. You walk out. You put your head on a couch. It doesn't help. You put it on the table. You put it on a brick. It doesn't help. It's like, man, I can't get where can I go to get rid of this pain? Can you turn to the end of the story? Revelation 21. Revelation 21. I heard a loud voice, verse 3, from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Wow, we just saw that. In this place on the mount where God's having a feast. He's going to dwell with them and they'll be His people and God Himself will be with them as their God. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, God can cause all tears to be gone, but that's not what it says. It says that He will be the one who gets down on His knees and brings His hand close and touches your face and wipes away your tears. Maybe that seems too ridiculous for you to think of a God coming that close. But isn't that what you want? A God who's with you in the middle of the night and hears every one, not just of your groanings, but of your cries. Don't you want Him to come close, put His hand on your face, and wipe that tear from your eye and say, listen, it's going to be okay. I love you. I know it hurts, but I love you, and it's going to be okay. Verse 4, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. You think He's not quoting from Isaiah 25? He's exactly referencing Isaiah 25. This is the fulfillment of Isaiah 25. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. He who seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Write this down. These words are trustworthy and true. And He said to me, it is finished. It's done. Those are pretty powerful words. But that's the end of the story. The removal of all tears, all pain, all sorrow, all loss. Got a call Friday morning, midst of our Bible class. Couldn't take it right away, but I called my mom back when we were done. She said, I just want you to know, your aunt passed away. 80 years old. I don't know where she is. in eternity. But I know she had opportunity to hear the gospel, to respond to the gospel. But she's done. She's gone. Death is real. And my Aunt Donna, I will never, ever, 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 ever hear her laugh again unless one day I hear it in eternity before the throne of God. Folks, death is real. Tears are real. Struggle is real. Pain is real. Loss is real. But the reality of all these things is going to be eclipsed by the greater reality of the goodness of God. Do you believe that? Let me ask you again. Do you believe that? Okay. If you don't, we need to talk. Because God is the greater reality. Number four, we taste this goodness in the removal of reproach from God's people in all the earth. The Lord will wipe away all tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. Reproach. Shame. Sometimes we deserve it, right? We bring shame on ourselves because of the way we act. Rebelliously, selfishly, foolishly. Right? David, as he confesses his Psalms frequently, says, "My sin has filled me with folly." Sometimes we deserve the reproach that we get. But sometimes people hate God's people because of the good that they do. Jesus reminds his disciples, listen, they wouldn't understand sin if they didn't see my goodness, right? But because I've preached to them the goodness of God, because I've revealed to them the graciousness of God, because I've presented to them salvation without works, they hate me because they want to earn their salvation. They hope that there's just something that they can do where God will say, yes, you are good enough. And they hate me because the only word that God has for every one of us is, you will never be good enough to get into heaven. But my son is, and I want to welcome you. But there's something about us that hates and rebels against that truth. And so God says, the two lines that have begun way back in the garden, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. We talked about that at length at Christmas time. There'll be no more contention because God will deal with all of the seed of the serpent. They will be wiped out from the face of the earth. And that's where Isaiah 24 brings it. It says, the earth is defiled. It mourns. It withers. A curse devours the earth. The inhabitants of the earth are scorched and few are left. God's going to deal with all of the rebels. In fact, at the end of chapter 25, he's going to deal with Moab. He's going to talk about Moab being trampled down like a dunghill. Because there's only two options, folks. Either you accept the gift of Jesus Christ in his full satisfaction of the wrath of God, in his full payment for your sins, or you reject that. And you think that you can maybe get to heaven on your own terms and do it like old Blue Eyes said, I'll do it my way. If you do it your way, you're going to find that you fall short of the glory of God. And all that's left is damnation. He says, there's coming a time when all sin will be dealt with and all sinners will be dealt with. And those who know their God will be on display. There'll be no more shame. Everybody at that moment will realize they chose the right path and I chose the wrong. Think of two men. There was Lazarus, who was filled with sores and loathsome scabs all over his body. He sat outside the rich man's house, and the man would throw out table scraps, right? And Lazarus would eat the table scraps with the dogs. But Lazarus knew God, and the rich man didn't. The rich man enjoyed everything this life had to afford, and one day both of them died. Jesus tells the story, and he says, after death, the rich man found himself in a place of torment, in fire. And he asks Abraham, would you please just dip the tip of your finger in water and place it on my tongue? Can't do that. There's too great a gap. He says, then would you send Lazarus back to my brothers and tell them that this place is real? Abraham says, listen, they have Moses. If they don't listen to Moses, even somebody coming back from the dead won't help them believe. Whew. Lazarus is standing there at the side of Abraham, and the rich man who spent all of his life pursuing his own pleasures, his own glory, gets to the end and he says, I was so wrong. Lazarus, you were so right. One day, God's going to make it that obvious that all of your faith, all of your trust, all of your sacrifices were worth it. Does it hurt? Yes, it hurts. It hurts so bad, and Jesus anticipated the pain of it so much that he bled. His capillaries burst as he's praying and asking God, remove this from me, please. The pain is insufferable. Yes, it hurts. Yes, it hurts, but it will be worth it. You know that old song? It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. You know when that became one of my favorite songs? When I was 3 years old. Because I had such a tough life at 3 years old, right? But at 3 years old, I knew that, man, life kind of stinks sometimes. Like, my brother has to take a nap and I can't play with him. Right? But it will be worth it all one day when we see Jesus. Okay. We can laugh. But you've got sacrifices you've got to make. You wonder, is this really worth it? Is it really going to be worth it? You know what? One day, it will be revealed that every sacrifice you ever made was no sacrifice at all. God more than compensates your faith. Finally, we see that God's goodness is tasted in the provision of salvation for all peoples. Verse 9. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. Look at this feast. Look at this spread. Look at this light. Look at this glory. Listen to these songs. This is our God. Amen? Okay. This is our God. Yeah. I think I was in seventh grade. The Minnesota Twins won the World Series. Everybody in Minnesota owned a Homer hanky. It was a stupid little thing. You take out and you wave. Homer hanky. Yay, team. And the whole Metrodome was filled with these stupid Homer hankies, right? But if you didn't have a Homer hanky, you were like, what, are you from a different planet? Our team won the World Series. When we get to heaven, this is like the Homer hanky moment. Woohoo! This is our God! This is Him! This is the one that we've been expecting and hoping and looking and longing for. This is our God. We've waited for Him. We've waited for Him to save us. This was only ever a possibility. This was only ever a dream. This was only ever a hope. But no, this is the covenant-keeping God. We have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in the salvation that He has won for us. That's what Easter morning is about. Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again. This is our God. What does it do in our hearts? It makes us glad. It makes us rejoice. Were the songs too high for you to sing this morning? But wasn't it fun trying to reach those notes? Oh, maybe I can hit it. Wind up. Right? I'm going to get there. It's worth it. I don't want to be left out. Both sides of this reality, this feast, are filled with songs. Verse 9 begins a new song. It will be said or sung on this day, this is our God. Go back to verse 1 of chapter 25. Verse 9 is a corporate song. All the community is singing. Verse 1 is a private song. It's an individual. He says, Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you have done wonderful things. Plans formed of old, faithful and sure. The cross was no accident. The cross was part of a plan. It was the plan to get Jesus dead in order to get Jesus out of the grave on the other side, resurrection life. And folks, every single pain in your life is God ordained before the foundation of the world. It's to reveal His glory. It's to build faith. It's to build strength. It's to build trust so that your faith will not suffer reproach, but will put on display the beautiful glory of God. God has a plan, and He's working everything according to plan. That's why at the end of verse 8, He says, listen, this is going to happen because God said it. He's told us His plan. He's working that plan. He's working it patiently, but He's working it meticulously. And there's coming a day, not just when it is finished, but it is finished. Welcome into the joy of your Lord. Man is both the hero and the anti-hero of history. We have Jesus the Christ, and at the end of the story, we also have an anti-Christ. Isn't that interesting? Christ brings all His people into His reward. The Antichrist brings all of His people into His reward. So each shares what rightfully belongs to Him with everyone who follows in His steps. Jesus the Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's also the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. God will rule as Creator through the Christ, the King. And Jesus Christ is waiting to receive His bride. Jesus wants you with Him more than you want to be with Him. In fact, even before He died, He said, Father, would you please let them come and be in our presence that they might behold my glory, which was mine before the foundation of the world. I want them there to see who I am. I want them with me. But I'll wait. You're my Father, and you've got a good plan, and I'll wait. Okay? But the result of God ruling through the Christ, receiving the bride, is that He gives to her His glory. He gives to her His life. On the other side of the coin, we have the Antichrist. And so Satan seeks to rule through the Antichrist. He's the creature, but he has a very incarnate presence on planet Earth. He too will inspirit and dwell in the body of a man, calling all people to worship this one. And rather than waiting to receive a bride, he takes like a prostitute, a whore, for himself, and he uses her. And what does he do with this whore, this prostitute? Revelation chapter 18. These are the two pictures. In Revelation 18 and 19, we have the prostitute and the bride. And you're one or the other. And he prostitutes all of creation and uses it up and spits it out when he's done. Jesus gives life to the broken image of God. This Antichrist steals life from God's creation. He takes what is beautiful, he uses it up, dries it out, and throws it away. Friend, if you're not following Jesus, what's the only other option? Christ or an Antichrist, other Christ. One will eat you up and spit you out. The other will lay down his life so that you can have life. What a beautiful story. One is an arrogant king who reigns by lies. The other is a humble king who reigns by truth. Oh, what are the options? These are the only options. One redeems his bride to share in his eternal glory. The other one dooms those that he uses to their eternal shame. My friend, Jesus Christ is the life. He's the life who tasted death so that death itself might be swallowed up in victory. And then he gives to you his life. If you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior today, you can. It's as simple as eating his body and drinking his blood. Wait, we didn't have communion. No. It's as simple as feeding on the truth that Jesus Christ loved you so much that he died on a cross to save you from your sins, to take them away. That you don't have to wrestle with being good enough for God, because you can't do it. But God loves you so much that he gave one who is good enough, and he laid down his life for you. But he didn't just lay it down. He took it back, and now he offers to you his everlasting life. Let's pray.